Father in heaven, I pray that you would guide this time. Father, that as we look to you, as we look to your word, as we study and as we seek from you, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each heart. Father, that you would be guiding us, convicting us, conforming us. Father, that you would be drawing us close to you. Lord, I pray that you would search out the areas of our lives which we need to turn over to you and surrender to you. And Father, that you would be exalted, that you would be glorified as we spend this time in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're about halfway through this series that we've been working through. It's kind of a brief topical series, Saved From, Saved For. I'm going to start with just a short review of where we've been, and then we'll move into our topic for today. So the redeemed, those who have placed our faith in Jesus, those who have looked to him and called on his name as our Savior, we have been saved from separation. We've been saved for relationship both vertically with God and also relationship horizontally with other believers. We've been saved from bondage. We've been saved for freedom. So we've been saved from the bondage of sin. We've been saved for freedom. In a properly positioned life before our Lord, recognizing our God and our Savior and our need for him and that we are not God. And then we looked at how we've been saved from the flesh and we've been saved for the Spirit, to live not according to kind of our own sinful tendencies, but under the submission of the Holy Spirit and living in accordance with what he does through us. So God created humanity with a good design. That good design has been twisted, it's been distorted by sin. In salvation, God not only intends to save us from the destructive impact and effect of sin, but also for an eternity with him. Out of his abundance of love and his abundance of grace, he wants to bring us into and restore us to that original creation design, what he has designed us for, the best that he has created us for, so we can live in the fullness of the way that he designed us. So over the last 3 weeks, we looked at pride and envy and anger. So these were the first three of the seven deadly sins. God's work in redemption saves people from the penalty of sin. When a person places their faith in Jesus, they are immediately saved from the eternal penalty of sin. And in that process, God restores that relationship. He provides freedom. He empowers through the Spirit. And in that, we're no longer spinning our wheels, living this life where we're just putting our own effort into things. But in spiritual union with Christ, we're able to live with the power of the Spirit working in and through us. So in that situation, we're no longer legally responsible for the sins. The completed price was paid by Jesus' work on the cross. Our past, present, and future sins have been paid for completely. But God's continuing work in redemption is that he wants to sanctify us. He wants to sanctify his people from the power of sin. He wants to remove all the residual gunk of our sin nature and get rid of that stuff so that we're able to operate in the fullness of what he's created us for. So I hope in relation to those three things that were preached on so far with regards to pride and envy and anger, there's two different things that have been taken away from that. The first is conviction. So the preaching of the word of God from a person who is inspired by the Holy Spirit to a heart with the Holy Spirit in it should be resulting in some form of conviction, right? If that sin is present, there should be conviction and there should be this process of examination and realizing, okay, these things that I've been hearing that have been preached about are things that are maybe present in my own life and I need to surrender those things to the Lord. The second thing after conviction is encouragement. If you've repented and pled the blood of Jesus, God has forgiven you for your sins. There is no condemnation, therefore, in Christ Jesus. You will not be required to pay the penalty for your sins, but he doesn't intend to leave you wallowing in your sins and powerless and not living a life of victory. So this isn't a matter of just trying harder, doing better. This is a matter of turning the management and control of our lives over to the Lordship of Christ. So I've been going through a book with a couple different men's groups, Redemption Renovation of the Heart in Daily Practice is the name of the book. And this last week, Jared brought an illustration, which I'm going to flesh out, which was great. So this renovation of the heart that we were reading about in this book and talking about together. And then he said it's a lot like these renovation shows that you watch where you have a house and you do all these renovations on the house. So I'm going to use that metaphor. I'm going to use that metaphor to get us to consider what the transformation of the believer should be like. So imagine that every person's life is a house. Your life is a house. This is a house that you own, a house that you live in. It's a house that was designed and built by God with the intention that it would reflect His image. He designed each one with care. He designed it with affection. He designed it with intentionality and with intricate design. Unfortunately, in its natural state, every house is in this process of deterioration. The presence of sin is causing it to fall apart. It's taking its toll, not just in a little bit of the house, but actually it permeates and touches every corner of the house. There's termites in the walls, the paint is peeling, the plumbing is corroded, the tile's moldy, there's broken windows, doors are hanging off their hinges. Floors are full of dry rot. There's holes in the wall. You can envision the house, right? But if one comes to the recognition that their house is full of sin and is in need of redemption, by repentance, by faith in Jesus Christ and His completed work, the Holy Spirit will move into your house. The question then is, how much rule and reign of your house will you give over to the Holy Spirit? How much involvement is He going to have in making this house new? So it's definitely possible, and I think it is actually, if we press the metaphor a little bit, it's actually the minimum possible is that Jesus will move into a room in your house. And in that room in your house, it's possible to have sweet communion with Him. It's possible to receive healing, restoration, encouragement, to have conviction, to worship Him, to laugh with Him, to cry with Him, to fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But then the question is, does He just stay in that room as you go out into the rest of the house, or does He come out with you? So it's possible to leave Him in that room, to go back into the rest of the house, where things are falling apart under the influence of sin, and then to put a whole lot of effort into renovation of that house, to try really hard, try your best to get things repaired and cleaned up. But if you think about it, God has created us for relationship. He's created us not for just relationship of occasionally coming and visiting Him in that room where He lives in our house, but a relationship that is more than just even weekly, maybe monthly, you know, something that is daily, something that is hourly, something that is minute by minute. That relationship that He desires is continuous. He's created us and saved us for freedom. He doesn't want us to be perpetually struggling under this futile effort of trying to renovate this house ourselves. That's not His design for us. God's created us for and saved us to be empowered by the Spirit, to go to His room and to invite Him out and say, "The plumbing in the kitchen exploded. I need your help," and to have Him take the lead on that. Okay? Now, in the process of that, He doesn't go to the kitchen and start repairing things, and then we head over to the couch. He brings us into that. He'll tell us what to do. He'll tell us what our part is in this. He will empower us to, in a cooperative way, do this work with Him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29 says, "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works in me. Before long, you'll realize that actually the Holy Spirit loves your house even more than you do. He desires the best for your house. In fact, it becomes very clear that this is no longer actually your house, as you continue to realize that this house actually belongs to the Holy Spirit. He makes a far better homeowner than you do. And your home and your life are transformed. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Okay, so I'm going to leave it there. I don't want to press the parable too much. Jesus kept his really short. I should probably, you know, pay attention to that as well. But I want you to keep that in consideration as we move on today. So we're going to move into our fourth sin that we're focusing on out of the seven deadly sins, the sin of sloth. Okay, so here we go. The sin of sloth. When it comes to sloth, we have a readily available visual representation here of at least a part of this sin, which is pretty cool. In fact, this animal up here was named after the sin. Okay, it didn't go the other way around. There's no animal with the name of envy. There's no animal with the name of gluttony, which is probably a good thing. But there is an animal that was named after the sin of sloth. It's an animal which is known for how very slow and how very sluggish it is. I'm going to pause for just a second because I totally forgot, and then you didn't do your, did you? I didn't see. The kids who are taking notes, there are prizes available for note-taking. You want to go to Janice or is Marvin, Tina, and they have things for note-takers. And it reminds me because this is a part where you might really just want to take some notes on the sloths, okay? Because they're kind of crazy. So they dwell in the trees in Central and South America. They travel through the tree canopy at a rate of about 40 yards per day, so not very fast. They have an exceptionally low metabolic rate. It takes up to a month for them to digest a single leaf. They spend 15 to 20 hours a day sleeping, and they only poop once a week. And when they do, they shed about a third of their body weight. That one's for the kids. I figured you'd find that fascinating. So why were these creatures named after this sin? Well, one of the essential earmarks of the sin of sloth is laziness. But as we're going to see today, this isn't the only way that this sin can present. In fact, this is kind of a sneaky sin. It's got some other things in there which we're going to look at. It shows up in three different forms. So I want to give proper credit where it's due for this part of describing the sin itself, describing this next part of my sermon. I got this from a book by the name of Killjoys, which is a compilation of authors, and it's on the seven deadly sins. And so this chapter on sloth was written by a man by the name of Tony Rinke. So I took these three categories because I thought they were really good. So we're going to take a look at the sin of sloth. We're going to see where it shows up. And then we're going to shift over, and we're going to see what God's original design was for humans and how sloth is a distortion of that. So the first kind of representation of sloth is the sluggard. We've got the three types of sloth. The sluggard. So the sluggard is the one we think about. This is the laziness, right? So sluggard's not a word we use very often, but it is a word that shows up often in the book of Proverbs, and it's probably one we should have in more common usage, I think. Term sluggard actually gave us the name of another animal, which is the slug. Yes, so we have these little slimy, shell-less snails, and they were named after sluggard. Term sluggard is the idea of someone that is habitually lazy, slow, one afflicted with the sin of sloth. So some verses which may be very familiar. If you've been, you've read through the book of Proverbs, these are those ones that kind of stand out that we remember. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 to 11 tells us, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her way and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of your hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man." Proverbs chapter 19, verse 24, memorably says, "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth." Okay, so he's so lazy, he can't really even get up the gumption to feed himself. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 14 says, "As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed." So what's in view here is someone who lacks any diligence, someone who is overindulgent in rest, someone who is falling prey to the deceptive allure of leisure. This isn't putting effort into the wrong things. This is not putting any effort into anything. So this is avoiding responsibility, always looking for some sort of easy out. So if we think about our house metaphor, the sluggard is not trying to do things on his own. He's on the couch playing video games and eating Cheetos, right? The second of these types of sloth, okay, is the workaholic. So this one is a little bit surprising, maybe. Tony Rinke says the workaholic is slothful because they use work or labor in a self-centered way to focus on personal advancement or accumulated accolades. The person who overindulges in work is not automatically what we would think of, but it's a form of slothful avoidance, okay? Sinful avoidance of responsibility. The person who is furiously working 60 hours a week is always producing, always accomplishing, but they are bound up in this sin of sloth, at least the same root in the same way as somebody who is sitting on the couch playing video games for 60 hours a week. Okay? This is one of those situations where they're seeking to avoid the responsibilities that they have. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." So the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, we kind of have to understand where he's coming from. So Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon, and Solomon was in this process of exploring every avenue, trying to find fulfillment, trying to find satisfaction. And actually, earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes, he seeks it through leisure. He seeks it through pleasure and kind of just self-indulgence. At this point, he sought it through work. And in this, we have to recognize that actually, when we read these words that he's writing through the process of Ecclesiastes, he does reach a point and a conclusion, which we can look to as saying, oh, this is what God revealed to him. But right here, when he says, all toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor, he's being a little hyperbolic. He's actually exaggerating, and we wouldn't agree that all work is due to envy, but we would agree that some work is due to envy. Some of this situation where people are working hard is definitely motivated and drives the workaholic. But we need to look at this and see that in this situation where somebody is kind of falling prey to throwing everything they have into work in order to avoid responsibility, in order to say, I'm not going to be available to help that person. I'm not going to engage in that relationship because, you see, I have too much work to do. And in that, they're seeking accolades. They're seeking kind of this recognition for how hard they are working and the things they're doing. Work is good. We're going to look at how work is good. But work alone can be vanity and a striving after the wind. The third type of sloth here is called the zombie. So the third form of sloth lives a busy life, but does just enough to get things done so he can get back to enjoying comfort. Comfort is what he craves. So unlike a lazy person, this person is essentially running on autopilot. There's a quote from a pastor and author. His name's Frederick Buchner, and he said, "A slothful man can be a very busy man. He's a man who goes through the motions, who flies on automatic pilot. Like a man with a bad head cold, he has mostly lost his sense of taste and smell. He knows something is wrong with him, but not wrong enough to do anything about it. Other people come and go, but through glazed eyes, he hardly notices them. He's letting things run their course. He's getting through his life." Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4 tells us, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." Proverbs 21:25 says, "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hand refuses to labor." So for the zombie, there is a craving, there is a desire, but instead of putting forth effort in a good and godly way, There's this sleepwalking through life. So Renke says, the zombie is not driven by nothing, but has lost the desire to love and has lost the taste for what is truly satisfying. His eyes are glazed over on Sunday when it comes to matters of first importance. Pastor and author William Willeman says, the frozen zombie-like stares among many Sunday congregations is a sort of evidence of despair. And so also their roving eyes, their wandering minds. We live in an age of surfeit distraction, meaning an overindulgence in distraction, of massive attention deficit disorder. Failing to have our attention grabbed by anything of lasting value, our eyes, our minds wander, restlessly roving, failing to alight on anything worth having. And then this quote ends with this, which is, and I am no better than my congregation. And I'll confess that that is true. I can fit into each of these categories. My natural inclination is towards avoiding responsibility and seeking my own comfort. That's where I want to go. There's many wasted nights I can think about, looking back where the flickering glow of the TV has kept me in this place of kind of drugged, kind of avoidance of any sort of responsibility or thought about what I should be thinking about, what I should be focusing on. My phone is at times definitely my nemesis, right? It is this glowing distraction at all times. So how about you? Are you able to relate to any of these three? Are you able to relate to the tendencies, the sinful distortion of the sin of sloth? So the sluggard, the workaholic, the zombie, all three have in common looking for rest in all the wrong places. So the desire for rest is instilled by God. It's a good and godly desire. We're going to look at rest in particular. But this is a seeking and a searching for where it will never be found and where it will never actually satisfy. So they also have in common that they are motivated by comfort seeking and self-indulgence. So I am extremely good at putting myself first, putting my interests first. And I'm actually also very good at, in the process of putting myself first and my interest first, I make it seem like I'm actually interested in somebody else. So I have a poem. Janice started out with a poem, getting us going today. I have a poem from Shel Silverstein, which illustrates this this idea of saying that I'm doing something for other people, but actually for myself. So this is the poem, Ladies First. Pamela Peirce yelled, ladies first, pushing in front of the ice cream line. Pamela Peirce yelled, ladies first, grabbing the ketchup at dinner time. Climbing on the morning bus, she'd shove right by all of us, and there'd be a tiff or a fight or a fuss when Pamela Peirce yelled, ladies first. Pamela Peirce screamed, ladies first, when we went off on our jungle trip. Pamela Peirce said her thirst was worse and guzzled our water every sip. And when we got grabbed by that wild, savage band who tied us together and made us all stand in a long line in front of the king of the land, a cannibal known as Fry 'Em Up Dan, who sat on his throne in a bib so grand with a lick of his lips and a fork in his hand as he tried to decide who'd be first in the pan from the back of the line, in that shrill voice of hers, Pamela Peirce yelled, ladies first. So, Pamela Peirce was not actually interested in women's rights. She was not promoting ladies first. She was promoting herself, okay? In the same way, there's often times where I am avoiding responsibility, where I'm seeking comfort, and I am putting it in this guise that somehow I'm doing it for somebody else. Somehow I'm actually serving others and doing this, but I'm doing it for myself. So think about the results of the sin of sloth. There's interference with relationship. There's interference with our relationship with our Heavenly Father. If there's no movement towards God, there's going to be a deterioration of that relationship. If he's always in his room and we are never going to visit him or invite him out, there's going to be a lack of relationship, and that relationship is going to atrophy. With others, okay? This interferes with relationship with others. So husbands, how does it go if you overindulge in rest? If you sinfully avoid your responsibilities and spend the entire day on the couch playing video games and eating Cheetos, right? Well, maybe there's nobody here that does that, but it might be golf, it might be hunting, it might be reading, it might be marathon running, which is one of those interesting ones where you go, well, that doesn't seem very slothful. Well, it is if it's a sinful avoidance of your responsibilities. What about work? Overindulging in work. Well, it's for the benefit of the family. We've agreed that we're doing this for a period of time in order to get that house that we're trying to get into. Okay? Maybe. I feel much more comfortable picking on the guys. But ladies, same thing also applies, right? Overindulging in rest, overindulging in work, seeking comfort and avoiding responsibility. Think about where your own weakness is at. Think about where your tendencies are. The second result of sloth, being kept in bondage. Sloth has an addictive component to it. It becomes a natural, habitual way of life. Maybe you try to stop. You know that it's not good to stay up until 2 o'clock in the morning binging a TV show. But then the next time you have an empty night, you start the same process over again. You go back to the same well over and over again, drawing water from it, trying to be satisfied, but it is water that will never satisfy. The third result of sloth is it indulges the flesh. We know that walking in the flesh is going to result in the works of the flesh from Galatians 5. We looked at that when we were looking at walking in the spirit, walking in the flesh. So what's going to happen is sloth doesn't stay isolated. It brings all its friends over as well. Sloth is going to be one of those that's going to start hanging out with envy. It's going to start hanging out with anger. It's going to start hanging out with gluttony. It's going to start hanging out with lust. These sins hang out together. They feed off of each other. But thankfully, we were not created for sloth. So we were created, these are distortion of what we were created for. Sloth is unfulfilling. It never actually satisfies. But God has created us intentionally for work and for rest. Specifically and intentionally for work and for rest. So we're going to look at these things together. The distortion of sin is found in sloth. Works against both of these. So there's either avoidance of work and overindulgence in rest, or there's avoidance of rest and overindulgence in work. But God's good creation design, what he's saved us for, what he's working in us and moving us towards in sanctification is work and rest. Okay, so work first. God originally created mankind for work. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So these words, dominion and subdue, both carry the connotation to subjugate the creation, to bring it under their rule. Since this was an instruction that was given prior to the fall, there's no sinful connotation here, okay? But in reality, this is as extreme as slavery and exploitation of the created order, okay? This is basically a holy version of those. This is man's instruction was to do whatever was necessary to bring all other aspects of creation under their rule. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 tells us, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." God was actively involved in creation. It's identified as work, which is kind of a humorous thing when we think about an all-powerful God. He didn't actually have to work, right? But it's identified for us as work. This is an example of work. This is laboring. This is exercising dominion. This is subduing the elements. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we're very familiar with. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Without form and void. Okay, these are Hebrew words, tohu and bohu. A state of utter desolation. This is barren, disordered chaos. Okay? So what God did, if you think about it this way, God created the elements. He created the flour and the butter and the chocolate before he formed them into a cake. They were in a disordered state, and through his labor, he ordered them into creation. God's work involved moving things from chaos into order, moving things from disorder into this state where they were thriving. And this example is what man is called to do. This is all in a pre-fall state. This is before sin entered into the picture. Man was called to work, to bring things into under dominion. So the fall brings this additional component. In the curse of Genesis chapter 3, we see that in addition to just work, there's now this fact that man's work is subjected to toil and to futility. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 19. This is the curse. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So work, like everything else, suffers under the effect of sin. But that doesn't change that God created man for work. It doesn't change that before the fall, that was actually his original creation design, was for man to engage in work. And I believe that there will be a redemption of work and that we will work in eternity. I don't think we have an eternity of leisure. I think we have an eternity where we are working in accordance with how God has created us and designed us. So we can turn to Proverbs again for a multitude of verses that talk about the virtue of work in the example of the diligent. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 24 says, the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. We already looked at it once with regards to the sluggard. Proverbs 13, 4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Proverbs 21, 5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. So in a New Testament context, Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He says, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. He gave the instruction and commended those who were working. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says of him and his posse, he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. They didn't come and just kind of take from the others, but they were actually working and engaged while they were coming on these missionary journeys. In verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So God created man for work. God created for man to engage in a positive way with the world around him. He created man for more work than rest. The ratio given is 6 to 1, right? 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And this isn't haphazard, this isn't incidental. We were created to engage in more work than rest. Throughout Scripture, we see instructions with regards to Sabbaths, with regards to the year of Jubilee, with regards to festivals. There was a time for work, there was a time for rest. But it becomes a very serious problem when there is more rest than work, when that ratio is flipped and when it's the other way. Did you know that there's actually a really strong correlation between retirement and death for people over the age of 62. There's this, like, it's one of the top factors where they can look at and say, well, what happened in this person's life right before their death? Oh, they had retired 3 months before. Oh, they retired 6 months before. There's a very strong correlation between this indulging in, going towards, and overindulging in leisure and death for people over the age of 62. It's appropriate to work more than rest. The ultimate life that we were created for is not to sit on a beach sipping a pina colada 24/7. Like, that is not what we were designed to do. Sometimes that's maybe where our fantasies are at. Like, oh my goodness, if I could just sit on a beach for the rest of my life, that would be, that's what I want to do. But we were not fundamentally designed by God to do that. But we were created to rest. Okay, the second part of this, we were saved for rest. We were created for and saved with this intention that we engage in rest. So we're going to look at four different types of rest here. This is going to be how we're going to wrap up. So the first one is Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So Sabbath takes on a different connotation as indicated by Jesus in the way that he lived and the examples he gave us. And also Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, they indicate that a true Sabbath rest is found by entering into relationship with Jesus by faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So we are not under the strict obligation that was presented under the Levitical law. But that doesn't mean somehow we are free from the necessity of observing Sabbath. We have not been put into this new category that says, you shall work 7 days a week and take none off, right? There is a necessity to engage in Sabbath rest, to seek the Lord about what that means in our life, and to present ourselves to him in Sabbath rest. The second way that God has saved us for rest is holy days. So the term holiday comes from holy days. These were originally days that were set apart for the Lord in some fashion. They meant more than just a day on the beach. We rarely use the term even holiday anymore. Like we kind of refer to maybe Thanksgiving and Christmas as holiday, or if you're from England, you might call it a holiday. But otherwise, we actually use the term vacation instead of holiday. And vacation has the root of vacate. So instead of something that is set apart and holy, our desire is to check out. We've moved from seeking rest and restoration in something that is holy to seeking rest and restoration by vacating, which is essentially this glorified form of sloth, right? We're elevating it like, well, that's where we're going to find true rest. That's where we're going to find renewal. So time which is set apart for the Lord is time well spent. It's a place where we can actually seek rest and renewal and find it. And you may say, I don't have any time to set aside for the Lord. And that is a huge red flag with regards to your time allocation. I'm also not talking about finding time in the margins here. This isn't about giving your second fruits to the Lord. This is about giving him your first fruits. This is about giving him the meat, right? Not just the leftovers. This may actually require you to make sacrifice. This may require you to use a vacation day to set apart as a holy day. There's no better use of a vacation day. You may say, well, that's a waste of a vacation day. I'm not going to be able to go on my vacation, my holiday. Well, it needs to be set apart for the Lord, because when we're seeking from those things, I don't know about you guys, but I've had so many different vacations that I've gone on thinking that it's going to give me all the things I'm looking for, and I come back exhausted, right? Not renewed. In the process of all the things I've planned and all the places I'm going to go and all the things I'm going to do, I forget to spend time with the Lord. I forget to set aside time for Him as a holy day. So holy days are one of the forms of rest that God has designed us for. The third is sleep. Psalm chapter 127:2. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. Are you weary? Are you anxious? Get to bed at a reasonable time. Especially in consideration of sloth, right, this sin that we're talking about, which for me often happens between the hours of about 8 and midnight. Go to bed. Turn off the TV. Go to bed. Get off your phone. Go to bed. God has actually given you sleep as a gift. Okay, fourth one, last one. This is my favorite one here, is a snack and a nap. So following his confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, Elijah is weary, he is worn out, he's depressed, he's listless. And we read this in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 4 to 8. It says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now. O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.' And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God." So Elijah's problem was not actually the sin of sloth. Okay, we don't see him engaging this, but this is a good illustration of a form of rest. What Elijah needed was he needed a snack and he needed a nap. Okay, so this is setting aside everything else and just saying, I need to take a minute here. Maybe you don't need a full night's sleep, but maybe you need a consecrated snack and a nap, right? Taking some time out of your day and saying, Lord, I give this to you and I need renewal from you. So one of those things, when I think about it, when I look at my day, I mean, oh my goodness, I don't even have my phone on me right now. I think it's my office. But how much of my day, if I have a minute, do I pull out my phone and see if there's something I should see on there, right? I'm actually seeking it out, looking to see if there's something. It's not even dinging. It's not even telling me I need to look at it. I know this is common for all of us. This is the world that we live in right now, is that we are bound to these devices. We have endless entertainment. We have sources of things that are calling out to us all the time. So this is by no means condemning. This is calling us into recognizing that the Lord has better for us, that we are not designed to live in this place of kind of dulled slothfulness. We are designed to live in the fullness of what He's created us for, appropriately engaging in work, appropriately engaging in rest, and being able to minister to a lost and dying world. God has saved us from sloth. It's good and godly to live our lives in a manner where work and rest are both present in the right proportion, with the right focus, which is honoring to our Creator God. So maybe this is one of those areas of your life where you go, yep, I'm hearing this, and there's some conviction, and this is one of those where we go to that room where the Holy Spirit is at, and we say, would you come out and do some renovation in my life, in my house here? There's some things that are falling apart. I can't do it on my own. I'll jump in and participate with you, but I need you to take the lead on this. I need you to be the one who comes and starts the work in me. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for your good design. Thank you that we can rest assured that you have created us, that you've created humans with intentionality and purpose. that you love us and that you have pursued us, that you have given your Son as a sacrifice for us. And God, if we turn to you, God, we confess and repent of our sin. We surrender our lives to you. Father, you will come and you will fill us and you will restore us and you will redeem us. And Father, thank you that we have that hope, that we are not left on our own, and that it's not based on our own efforts. It's not based on our own ability to get it all figured out and cleaned up and perfected. God, thank you that you are deeply invested in our lives. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the deception of sloth. Father, the emptiness that is the end of trying to indulge in leisure. Father, the emptiness that is present in overindulging in work. Father, I pray that we would be able to have restoration of what you have designed us for. Father, that we'd be able to devote our work to you, that we would be able to receive as a gift from you the rest that you give us. God, thank you for your good gifts. Thank you that everything that is good is from your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.